We're in the midst of a study through the Gospel of Luke, and we're right at the beginning. Before I dive into the text, we're going to be looking at verses 39 through verse 56 here this morning. Before I read that text for us, I want you to think about how contagious joy can be. Think about how contagious joy can be. Think of someone who maybe has the case of the giggles. And even if you're not really tracking with them and they start to giggle and it's getting louder and maybe they're just uncontrollable and everything that comes in their sight or they hear just makes them erupt in more and more laughter. And it's not long before, as much as you're not trying, you crack a smile and then maybe you crack a giggle and you begin to laugh along with them. And you're not really sure what you're laughing about, but it's like it's contagious. And the same is true. And I'm not sure if someone can tell me why yawns are contagious. Because when you see someone yawn, I don't know why that makes you want to yawn. Like what is going on there? So if you know, have insight, please let me know. But some of these influences around us, they rub off on us. And we begin to imitate them. And this morning, we're going to consider joy and how contagious it is. And how contagious a joy in God is. I'm not sure if you're around someone who's had much joy in God. And how it rubs off on you over time. You just see their love for the Lord and their joy in Him, and you begin to be attracted to that, and you want to have that joy in the Lord. And I'm not sure where you are this morning, whether you find yourself lacking joy, whether you find yourself grappling with fear or anxiety or complaining or with doubt. Maybe those would be better descriptors of your state right now than a state of joy. But this morning, as we consider Mary and her encounter with Elizabeth, I believe that this is recorded for us here this morning because here you have two ladies that are so exuberant in their joy. It's like they're leaping out of their shoes, and you can imagine two women coming together who are newly pregnant, who are just yearning to have children. And not only that, but the children that they're carrying are John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the joy they come together in just excitement of what the Lord is doing among them. And Luke records it for us and records their words for us so that we would see their joy and enter into their joy, and that joy might be contagious in us. That we might leave here with a great joy today in the Lord Jesus and in what God is doing even here among us. And so we're going to consider Mary and Elizabeth here not only for their example of faith as we considered last week, but their example of joy. Example of joy. So before we read the text, just to give a bit of background, if you're new to this study here, we've seen the angel Gabriel come and talk to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, announced to him that Elizabeth, who was older and barren, is going to be pregnant with a child, and that's going to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophet, calling people in the wilderness to make their path straight, prepare for the coming of the Lord. And then we have the angel Gabriel speak to Mary, appear to Mary, and reveal to Mary that she is actually going to be the mother of the Lord. She's actually going to carry the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb, give birth to this King of all kings. And so Mary is just astounded. And the angel Gabriel gives her a sign. Even though Mary believes the angel gives her a sign. You want a sign, Mary? Elizabeth, your relative who's elderly, who's barren, the way of woman is gone from her. She is with child. And so Mary does what any person, I guess, would do in that day when she realizes that Elizabeth is pregnant and she has no means to call her or email her or find out what's going on. You know, she goes and travels to Elizabeth to see whether this was so. So look at me in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste quickly into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, the mother of my Lord, should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So here Mary, hearing the news from the angel, that Elizabeth was a child. She leaves her home in Nazareth in Galilee. That's way up by the Sea of Galilee. And so she has to go south, but south is uphill towards Jerusalem, to the hill country of Judah, where Elizabeth and Zechariah, they would have lived close to Jerusalem as Zechariah was a priest. And so this was not just a little jaunt down the road, just hop in your car and take a 20-minute visit. This would have been days long, week long, weeks long journey for Elizabeth, this young girl, to go and visit, Mary, to go and visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth does acknowledge in verse 46 that this was an acknowledgement of Mary's faith, that she believed what the angel had spoken to her, and that's why Mary went with haste to go see Elizabeth. She was expecting what the angel said was indeed true and wanted to see it for herself. We learn at the very end of this portion of scripture, down in verse 56, if you look there, it says Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home. Remember earlier, Elizabeth at this point is about 6 months pregnant, and so Mary stays with her, presumably until the birth of John the Baptist, and then heads home as she is also a child and so wants to be home to care for her baby developing in the womb. And so when Mary comes and visits Elizabeth, what's noticed here is that the baby within Elizabeth's womb leaps with joy. You can imagine that baby, it's a big, strong kick as Elizabeth feels John the Baptist within her kick her as Mary comes and greets Elizabeth. And so we have joy in these two women. We have joy in Mary. We have joy in Elizabeth. And we also have joy in this baby that is inside Elizabeth, John the Baptist, leaping here for joy. Now, the reason why all of them are so joyful is not only because children are a wonderful blessing, but because God is working. His plan is unfolding. It's coming to fruition. They know that these children are important in God's plan. And so these women and this baby are overjoyed at what is taking place. It also reminds us that a baby inside the womb kicking and leaping for joy reminds us of the sanctity of human life within the womb. It's a reminder for us as Christians that life begins at conception, and that it's important for us as we consider the scripture's testimony to the sanctity of life within the womb to be advocates for those who don't have a voice to speak and to be defended in our day and age when they are butchered and slaughtered. And so Elizabeth here, in this warm greeting that Mary gives to her, she's excited, and it says that she is filled with the Holy Spirit and then begins to speak. So what does it mean that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, so often we take these ideas and these theological ideas that we have, and then we take them and we read them back into scripture, and we might think, well, filled with the Holy Spirit, I know what that means. I mean, she's speaking in tongues, or she's been giving gifts for ministry, or maybe she's been saved here. But we have to remember to read in the context of God's word. And the idea here of the filling of the Holy Spirit, as we see, is that God is working through Elizabeth to reveal to her not only what is happening with Mary, but also to speak this blessing to Mary. And so it moves her to speak. And look what Elizabeth says as the Spirit moves her to speak. Verse 42, she exclaimed with a loud cry. Okay, this exuberant joy. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We see a few things that Elizabeth acknowledges. One is that not only is she blessed that in her old age she is carrying John the Baptist, but she's blessed to be in the presence of Mary, who is carrying the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. And she even says as much when she says in verse 43, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Already there's acknowledgement and an awareness in Elizabeth's mind granted to her through the Holy Spirit, through the revelation of this angel, that within Mary is her Lord. And not just a niece or a nephew, but her Lord, the King of all kings, was in the womb of Mary, and Elizabeth is acknowledging here the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now the word that is repeated over and over again that Elizabeth utters is the word blessed or blessed. She repeats this. You know, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed. And so she is saying to Mary how blessed she is and how blessed Elizabeth is and how blessed she is to be in the presence and together. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Now, to be blessed at the root of it is more than happiness, but certainly is not any less than happiness. And so he's talking about blessedness. They're talking about joy, a contentment, a peace, a comfort, this ideal of happiness that is more than just the happiness you get because you had a bowl of ice cream. You know, it's a happiness that is long lasting, that affects all of your being, your demeanor, and it might be in a time of a storm in your life, but you are blessed because there's a deep seated joy and contentment. And so Elizabeth is recounting and telling Mary and exclaiming to her how blessed and how full of joy all these women, and even John the Baptist in the womb, is because they're part of God's plan. Now again, I can only imagine in my mind, I don't want to try to imitate just these two women coming together and the joy that they would have had being part of this plan. I don't want to embarrass myself. But you can imagine these two women coming together and just Zechariah probably excusing himself from that house as they just were just going on back and forth about how excited they are that they're a part of God's plan and how the hands might have been waving on how full of joy that they would be counted worthy and be so blessed that God would use them to bring forth this forerunner of the Messiah and the Messiah himself. Now, Mary responds to Elizabeth's joy and words of blessing. And she responds in verse 46 and following. And that's where we're going to spend the most of our time this morning, looking at Mary's words. You might have in your Bible the word, the Magnificat. That's what this portion of Scripture is called, and it's not too fancy or too hard to realize that. But the Magnificat is actually the very first word of the section in the Latin Vulgate. So when Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, the word in Latin is Magnificat, which came to be known as what this passage was referred to as. And so this is the Magnificat, Mary's song or poem of blessing, her cry to the Lord as she rejoices and has joy in what God is doing in and for her. Okay, so this again is another expression of joy. So Elizabeth, expression of joy. Mary, an expression of joy. And it's that expression of joy. And not only the fact that they're joyful in children, but why are they truly joyful here that we want to look at this morning so that we might enter into that joy and have that same joy. Amen. Okay, so look at verse 46 and 47. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Okay, so here's the beginning of Mary's response. That her soul or her spirit, her innermost being, okay, not just the outside, but this very center of my soul, my heart, down to the depths of my being, it is there that I magnify the Lord and I rejoice in God my Savior. Okay, so the root of Mary's joy here is in the Lord, it's in God, her Savior, and her soul magnifies, elevates, exalts the Lord, and rejoices. And again, rejoice comes from the word joy. And just like when you think of the word search, and you have research, you're looking exhaustively, it's an exhaustive search. When you have joy, and then you have rejoice, it's an exhaustive, an exuberant joy. So Mary here is overjoyed in God, her Savior. Now, it's interesting how Mary says, my Savior here, because some have argued in recent centuries that Mary is sinless. But here, Mary acknowledges that God is her Savior, that she needs God's mercy, grace, and deliverance like the rest of mankind. There's nowhere in Scripture that teaches that Mary was sinless. But in fact, what we see is that Mary says, no, God is my Savior. He is my Lord. Now, what Mary is going to do here, after acknowledging that she magnifies the Lord, her joy is in the Lord, this deep-seated joy is in the Lord, she's then going to explain the basis for that and the reasons for that. Because you notice verse 48 begins with the word for. And then the second half of verse 48 has the word for. And then verse 49 begins with the word for. There's an explanation of why she magnifies the Lord, why she is rejoicing, that she's going to explain to us. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So look at what she says in verse 48 through 50. Okay, she rejoices in God, my Savior. Verse 48, because he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Okay, so Mary is rejoicing because of the great things which the Almighty has done for her. God has shown her tremendous favor, mercy, blessing, and honor. And so Mary rejoices in God for what he has done. She says that God has looked upon her humble estate and has exalted her. You know, Mary has no pedigree for greatness, no nobility, no credentials to her name. You know, she's in a nobody town, a nobody person, and God has chosen to bless her to bring forth the Messiah into the world. He has exalted the lowly. What honor to be chosen by the Lord for this service. And that's what she mentions here. When she says, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary says, I am here to serve the Lord, and God has been so favorable to me. In the second half of verse 48, she says, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. That is, in coming generations, we'll look back at Mary and say, Mary, you were blessed. You were chosen to bring forth the Messiah into this world. What an amazing honor and privilege that God would bestow upon you. So certainly Mary is blessed. She continues and says, for he who is mighty, in verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Holy is his name. Mary here acknowledges God's power at work. Not only is she overjoyed in what God has done for her and through her, but that God by his great might has done this. That she is pregnant because God's Spirit has overshadowed her and she is now with child, the Messiah. And she says, and holy is his name. Not only referring to God's sinlessness, but the fact that God is completely separate, completely other. That's what holiness means. Completely set apart. And so he says, the Almighty has done this great work in me. And holy is his name. She's saying that there's no one else who could do this. That God is alone in his power. He is alone in his grace and his mercy. And so God is holy. He is separate. He is unique. And so Mary is marveling and she is overjoyed that God has done this for her. It should be noted, as I mentioned before, that Mary is not overjoyed because she acknowledges that God has finally seen her own worth, her own perfection, her own sinlessness, and so that way God has bestowed upon her this great honor. Mary recognizes she's undeserving of this. This is all an act of grace. This is all mercy. This is all God's favor, his favor towards her that is undeserved. And so Mary here, her joy and her words of joy are not in the fact that she is a mother with child, but a fact that she is overjoyed in the one who has given her this great gift. Okay? And so that's the key to our joy is yes, we can have joy in the things that God has given to us. But that deep-seated, rejoicing kind of joy that can't be put aside is a joy that we have in the giver himself. The one who has blessed us and given us rich favor. Now what Mary does next is seemingly unexpected. Look at verse 50. She says, and his mercy, God's mercy, is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The rest of the Magnificat here, what Mary gets onto is she moves away from what God has done for her and in her and through her, and she begins to consider what God has done in the lives of all of those who fear the Lord. those who from generation to generation, before Mary and after Mary, put their faith and their trust in him, God has bestowed upon them rich blessing and rich mercy. And so it's not just the fact that we can enter into Mary's joy because God has impregnated us through the Holy Spirit, but rather God has done great things, not only for Mary, but from generation to generation, God has bestowed mercy upon his people, those who fear him. And so there is much to be thankful to God for, much to rejoice in him for. And what Mary is going to do is speak about what God has done, not just in her life, but more generally, the way that he acts in the world today, so we might have joy in him. If you notice in verse 51, it begins with the words, he has, at least in the English Standard Version it does, he has. And the second half of verse 51, it says, he has. Verse 52, he has. Verse 53, he has. Verse 54, he has. Five times it describes what God has done, so that we might have joy in him, that we might be rejoicing in him, that we might magnify him. And so it's those five he has statements that we're going to look at here this morning that will direct our attention and our soul, our spirit, to what God has done so that we might rejoice in him, that we might magnify him, just as Mary did here in the first chapter of Luke. What I'm also going to do, not only are we going to go through those five he has statements, but we're not only going to try to discern what they mean, but we also want to seek to take each of those he has statements and to apply them to our own lives. Because sometimes the problem where we're not experiencing the joy that God intends for us is because there are things in our life that are distracting us. There are things on our lenses that are all muddied up and make everything unclear about us. Or we're looking at ourselves too much, and there are a number of things that hurt and hinder our joy. So as we go through this, we're going to have to address some of those things and seek to take what God has done and apply it to our joy and our contentment. Because my goal today is to leave here just rejoicing and overjoyed in who God is and what he has done, and that our souls would magnify him. So that's the task that is before us as we consider these five he has statements. So the first he has statement is in verse 51. And again, Mary is not just speaking about herself. She's speaking more generally to those who fear him from generation to generation. In verse 51, she says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has shown strength with his arm. Now, God doesn't have arms, but it's an anthropomorphism. It's describing, you know, human features to God so we understand what we're talking about. And so his strength is in his arm. He has a mighty right hand. God is the Almighty. He is strong. The strength of God is seen that he can speak the world into existence. He can create life. He can make the barren womb fruitful. He can bring his Messiah into the world through Mary. He can bring John the Baptist in the world through Elizabeth. God is mighty. There's nothing that he can't do. And so Mary reminds us here that he has shown strength with his arm. He has demonstrated his strength. Now that should bring us joy. The fact that God is almighty should bring us joy. But perhaps we're not magnifying the Lord, or perhaps our spirit doesn't rejoice within us in God our Savior because we forget the strength of the Lord. Perhaps it's because we are looking to ourselves for a source of strength. And we think ourselves stronger than we truly are, and so we just neglect the strength of the Lord because I'm tough, I can handle it. And that always lets us down, and we fail. Or perhaps we look at ourselves and we recognize that we're not strong. And rather than being directed to the Lord and reflected on his strength, we look at ourselves and we see weakness, and we're discouraged and we despair. Because again, our hope is in ourselves, and we see weakness there. And so we have no joy. But we're reminded here that it is God who has strength. Because what strength did Mary have? What status? What power? What nobility? Mary had nothing. She was weak. And so true joy comes when we recognize our humble estate, when we recognize our lowliness, And then we look up our eyes and we see this great and almighty God who has not only spoken this world into existence, but he's even mindful of his creatures whom he's made in his image, and that he would love us and care for us, and that he would send his son powerfully into this world to die and rise again, to raise him up on that third day, and to grant us forgiveness. What power that God has at work towards us who believe. Now, the Christian life seems backward at this point, because when we're weak and acknowledge our weakness, then we're strong. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." That is, I am at peace. I have joy, he says, with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. You might be familiar with some of those. He goes, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." He has joy in hardships. He has joy in calamity. He has joy in insults. Joy in persecution. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because then Christ the Almighty becomes great. His power becomes my joy, not my weak power and my weak strength. So the first thing will bring us joy is recognizing the strength of God's arm. The second he has statement here, also found in verse 51, it says, "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." He has scattered the proud. God's strength is demonstrated in one way by scattering the proud. And the word here, scatter, is important. Because when you're united together, it's then you're strong. When you're scattered, when you're alone, when you're isolated, it's there that you're weak. It's there that you're vulnerable. And so God, he scatters the proud. Like the people at Babel who wanted to get together and build this great name for themselves, God scattered them. And when he says here, he scatters the proud, if you notice, he says, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. It's not necessarily those who are proud outwardly and visibly, but those even proud within their own hearts, God stands against. He resists. He scatters. Maybe for you today, there is a lack of joy and a hindrance in magnifying and exalting the Lord because of pride in your heart. Maybe the focus of your life is more on self. And that doesn't give you joy, even though you're looking to yourself for joy, but it saps your joy. It takes your joy from you, because not only is yourself going to be not a great source for your joy and ultimate contentment, but that God himself will stand against you. He resists the proud. He scatters those who are proud. If you are a person who is never satisfied, always discontent, then you have a problem with pride. Proud people are convinced they deserve more, or they're convinced they don't deserve this. When calamities or difficulties come, it's not a time for their weakness to be elevated and for the joy to be found in the Lord. It's a time for them to mourn, because their pride has been wounded. Those seeking to have a joy in themselves and to see themselves magnified won't have joy at all. God will scatter them. God will bring them low. God will resist them. But he gives grace to the humble. And so it's hard to have a deep-seated joy when you're proud. It's hard to have a deep-seated joy when God is against you. It's impossible. And so Mary here rejoices because God looks upon the humble. He scatters the proud. It's those who are humble who rejoice and magnify the Lord. So maybe your joy is not there because it's a call for repentance. Repent from pride. Repent from selfishness. To humble yourselves before the Lord and find joy in him rather than joy in yourself or in your circumstance. That's the second he has statement. The third one, look at verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Okay, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and it says, and exalted those of humble estate. He has brought down the mighty and he has exalted the humble. God's power is seen when he brings down the mighty and he exalts the humble. Now, God's work of scattering the proud or resisting the proud is not only those who are proud in heart, but even those who are proud and powerful, like kings and rulers, even of nations. God can take them down. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar, he had conquered so much of the world and he had built this great city. And as he looked over his city and was just so enamored by his own wisdom and his own kingdom, and as he essentially sang praises to himself, God humbled him. God took his mind. He was crazy. He was out among the animals eating grass like an ox. For years he was in this state. And when he finally came to, when his mind finally returned to him, he says these words in Daniel 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. This is what God does. And so perhaps what stands between our joy, our rejoicing in God, is because we have a mind like Nebuchadnezzar before he was brought low by God, where his joy was rooted in himself, not in the works of God and not in his power. We see God rather exalt those who are humble. We see David, a young shepherd boy, made king over Israel. We see Joseph, the second youngest of 12 brothers, made governor over all of Egypt. We see Moses, a Hebrew child, just sent away into the river, but then made leader over all Israel and great in Egypt. God enjoys taking the low, taking the despised, and exalting them, lifting them up. He does the same thing for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God enjoys bringing down the proud and raising up the lowly. The church is not a museum where you have all the brightest minds in the world and all the noble people and all the rich and all the powerful. Not many of those. In fact, back in George Whitfield's day, there was one lady who was very wealthy and rich, and she funded George Whitfield's ministry, Lady Huntington. And she says, "I was saved by an M," meaning it says many here, not any noble or not any rich or wealthy. Because there are few. Because those who are noble, those who are wise according to the world's eyes, those who are powerful, to them the weakness of associating with Christ, this crucified Savior, is repulsive to them. Requires the work of God to humble our hearts, to be counted among the lowly, and it's the lowly then that God lifts up and exalts. This is a hard lesson for us. It's a hard lesson for us and for our joy, because we want to be noble, we want to be powerful, we want to be wealthy, we want to be people of influence. We want our guy to be in the parliament. We want our guy to be in the legislature. If only our guy was there, If it'd all be good, right? If only that person in Hollywood and that person, all that influence and fame, if only they knew the Lord, if only they were made a Christian, oh boy, then it would really go good for us. We have those feelings inside of us. But it's not true. It's not true. How often are we disappointed when we put our trust in earthly rulers or in those who are famous and have a following? God exalts the humble, not the powerful. Maybe we lack joy in God because we're looking to the kings and the people of influence rather than associating with the lowly. Rather than realizing our task is not to try to get these people of influence in high places. But in large measure, our task is to be brothers and sisters with those around us. The downcast, the vulnerable, and the weak. That's where we're better spent caring for our time. And it's those low and despised ones that God exalts. And then our boast, and then our joy, and then our glory won't be in ourselves and our status and our prestige or influence, but our boast and our joy will be in the Lord, because he exalts those who are lowly. The last he has statement. Look at verse number 53. Not last one, sorry, second last. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has filled the hungry and he has emptied the greedy. Okay, fill the hungry and emptied the greedy. I want to clarify here because we don't want to be confused by thinking if you are poor and hungry, you're somehow righteous, and if you are rich or wealthy, you're somehow wicked. What the main point here is not to criticize those who have wealth, because we have people like Abraham and like Job and like David who were incredibly wealthy people. In fact, they were the most wealthiest people in their time. Yeah. Richest men on the planet, those three guys. Okay? So we're not talking about here that to have wealth is sinful, but what God is talking about here is that God is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. That he fills those who are hungry with good things, those who are destitute, those who are needy, those who have been afflicted, and the rich, the greedy, those who have taken advantage of those under him, those he sends away empty. God shows no partiality to the rich. God is not a God who is partial, but rather God is a God who is just. That is the cry of Psalm 82 when the psalmist speaks to the rulers of this earth and says this: give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The propensity of a sinful man is to give partiality to the rich, it is to bestow upon them a greater honor, because they might share some of that wealth with us, or they might share some of their power and their influence with us. But God rather shows honor to those who are lowly, to those who are despised. He is a God of justice, not God of partiality. And what's interesting about this text here is that God's work is not only in the realm of just spirit, just within the soul. You know, there are some today who are seeking to recast Christianity as only in your heart, and that the outward externals are not that important. Issues of justice, an issue of society, and issues of dealing with people outside these walls are not that important, because what's most important is just in our hearts, just getting people to heaven. But what the scriptures tell us here is that God is concerned not only with what is in our hearts, but he's also concerned with people outside these walls. Those who are vulnerable, those who are weak, those who are needy, those who are helpless. Our God is a God of justice. Our world today is seeking to redefine justice, which is an issue. Justice according to his word, justice according to his law, is what is most important. And so maybe a hindrance for us to magnify the Lord and to rejoice in him and have this deep-seated contentment in our soul and in our spirit is because we are one of these greedy ones. maybe we have been too influenced by the materialism of our day and age. And we go worship at its shrines and its temples. And we bow down to their gods. And we worship money or what money can buy. This will destroy our joy. The world connects happiness with material possessions. God connects happiness with himself. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And those two masters, he says, you cannot serve God and money. This is not a new problem. God on one side, money on the other. Where will we find our joy? There are some who follow God because they think, if I follow God and I'm faithful to him and do things that he pleases, then he is going to bless me. And I'm going to have success in life and in health and my business endeavors and my bank account and my home and my family. If I just do what's right and pleasing to God, then he will do those things for me. But who's the ultimate God? Where's your ultimate joy found? Whereas a true believer is not using God to an end to try to gain financially. A true believer says, God has blessed me with finances. How am I going to use those for the Lord? How am I going to use those to faithfully keep my family, my home, and to pour into the church, to pour into the work of the gospel? How am I going to serve the Lord with my possessions, because it is he that is ultimate? And those people who give their lives to serve Christ, to serve God, they're the people who would be most happy. You know, you don't look at the richest people in this world and say, well, there is the list of all the happy people in the world. You know, give me the top 100 the wealthy people in the world, and there's the list of the happiest people in the world. Rather, you find probably the whole list of them is divorced, that their children are estranged from them, that they have no friends. But you find those Christians who are wealthy, but who use that wealth for the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom, happy, happy in the Lord. This is the call to use your money for God, to find happiness, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all that will be added to you. Fifthly and finally, look at the he has statement in verse 54 and 55. It says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Okay? He has helped Israel. And I would say, because of his faithfulness. We should find our joy in God because he has helped Israel because of his faithfulness. Look what it says, verse 54. It says, he has helped, God has helped his servant Israel, talking about his people. It says, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. That is, God is worthy to be praised and exalted, to find our joy in him, because he has helped Israel, and he hasn't helped them because Israel is just this great group of people that is just everyone was itching to love. He has helped them because he has remembered his mercy, his promises that he spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to their offspring. That's why God has been merciful to them. That's why God has helped them, because of his faithfulness. He gave promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and so he helped Israel because he's faithful and he stays true to his word. And God still works the same. He promises, and he keeps his word. He remains faithful. In Joshua 21, verse 45, it says there, not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. The same thing was said even in Nehemiah, even after the time of exile. Nehemiah in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, for you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. God keeps his word. And again, it's not because Abraham was so righteous. It's not because Israel was so righteous. They were a stiff-necked people. But God kept his word because he is faithful. The promises of the Lord hold fast. The words that he has spoken to his church, the promises that he has given for forgiveness of sin, all of that are yes and amen because God is faithful. And when we remember his faithful word and how he has helped his servant Israel, then it causes us to exalt him and to find joy in him. And so if you want joy here this morning, then remember the Lord's promises. Try to consider all the things the Lord has promised in his word. And as you make a list of all that God has promised to his people, remember then that God is faithful. And look at his faithfulness in the past, how he helped Israel. And so you think about some of these promises that the Lord has given. He has promised to be with you as a believer, promised to guide you and to comfort you, to strengthen you, promised to give you new bodies and to wipe away your tears. He has promised to keep you and to hold you fast from the temptations of the devil. He has promised to make you holy and blameless. Christ has promised to pray for you and to intercede for you. He's promised to forgive you. He's promised to make you a children of God. He's promised to prepare a place for you to be with him forever. He promises to be your God, your Savior, your protector, your provider. And all these things are true because God is faithful, even when we're faithless. And all these promises are yours. If you're here this morning, you're not even a Christian. Oh, God is offering these things to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his son into the world to die for sinners such as us so we would be reconciled to him and enter into this joy. But maybe you say, well, my circumstances are too dire. It's hard to consider the promises of God and the faithfulness of God in my circumstances. My life is falling apart. The things around me are crumbling. I'm fearful. The future looks bleak. And to that I would say, well, take heart, brothers and sisters. Look how the Lord has helped Israel. The Lord helped Israel not by taking this people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, and by saying, here, let me put you guys on this bed of roses and lift you through all the troubles of life and bring you down and set you into the promised land with no trials or tribulations. You look at Israel and you're like, wow, did God ever give it to those people? Look at all the trials. Look at all the calamities. Look at all the wars. Look at all the famines. Look at all the persecution. But God was faithful through it all. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, speaking about Israel, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God sent trial and tribulation so that his people would know him, that they would depend upon his word, so that they would grow and be sanctified and find their joy not in their circumstances, but in God. And we are in a time of trial right now. And I don't know what everyone's going through individually, but collectively, as a church, as a society, we are going through a time of turmoil. In Romans 1, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That is happening today. God's wrath is being revealed upon our country, upon the Western world today, because of unrighteousness. Romans 1 describes that judgment and says in this time of judgment when God's wrath is being revealed, we have a people who claim to be wise, but yet they're really fools. We have people who endorse and celebrate sexual immorality that perverts God's design evident in creation and laid out clearly in His Word. The sign of God's judgment, because God gives them over to those lusts and passions. And not only do they do things that are abomination and wicked before the Lord, but others give their hearty approval to it. That's God's wrath, giving people what they want. And later in Romans 1, it says that He gave them over to a debased mind, a mind that doesn't even function. We live in a society today that doesn't know up from down, left from right, male from female. God has given them over to a debased mind. This is a sign of His judgment. And so when we consider God's judgment, when we consider even the pressure against the church, so many think, well, this is a time to despair, a time to flee. But this is a time to remember that God brings down the proud and He raises up the humble. He destroys nations and He raises up new ones. And we can have joy in God even in the midst of turmoil and upheaval in our society. There are some famous words I'm going to read to you from Lamentations chapter 3 from the prophet Jeremiah as he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. This was perhaps the greatest of all evils perpetrated against the people of Israel as God brought judgment upon that nation. So great was the calamity as that city was sieged that mothers were eating their children because of starvation. It was in this time and witnessing these things that Jeremiah said these words in Lamentations 3, starting in verse 22. He said, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." When Jeremiah has been stripped from everything good around him, all he has is the Lord. All he has is the Lord's mercy, the Lord's faithfulness. His only hope is in the Lord. And he sings these words of praise before the Lord. The Lord is our portion. Even though the mountains be moved in the heart of the seas, the Lord is our refuge and our strength. You see, we can have joy and we can magnify the Lord in times like these. And the answer is, or the question is, like, why can we have joy, or how can we have joy in times of calamity? And again, because God is faithful. God is faithful. He has helped His people and will continue to help them even until the very end. And so the question this morning, as we consider these He Has statements that point us to God's power, how He brings down the proud, how He raises up the humble, how He executes justice by filling the hungry with good things and sending the rich away empty, how He has helped His servant Israel. The question before us this morning is, will you live magnifying the Lord and finding your joy in Him? Will you have your joy in Him? Or will you find joy elsewhere? If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, you're not one of His disciples, Spirit does not dwell within you, then I would argue and I would say to you that you have never experienced true joy. You've had samples. You've seen postcards, but you haven't been there. You haven't experienced true, deep-seated joy to know the King of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, who looks upon you with His face and He shines upon you and He embraces you into His own family, how He forgives your sins, how He sets you up on a high place, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. And even when all of your life is this incomplete and utter turmoil, God is with you. There's nothing that can give you a greater joy and a greater hope, a greater comfort than to know that. And to really know that in the depths of your heart. Jesus died for sinners so that we might have that joy. So that we might have God to bring us into His love, to bring us into His joy. If you don't know Christ today, you need to call upon Him. That Christ might redeem you and save you and sanctify you. That you might have this joy in Him. If you are a follower of Christ here this morning, perhaps sin has acted like mud on your windshield. It has obscured your vision of reality and, and you find yourself losing joy or struggling to find joy because you can't see clearly, you can't see God and his faithfulness and his blessings clearly, that inside you're full of fear and complaining and anxiety and turmoil. But I would encourage you to enter into the joy of Mary and Elizabeth and take heart, because God is almighty. Because he has done great things, not only to Mary, but from generation to generation, and he's merciful to his own. I would encourage you to ponder God and look to him and to consider who he is in these statements here. To turn from pride, to turn from sin, to turn from finding joy in the things of this earth, and trust that in God is true joy. What greater treasure can we ask for? And so let's magnify and rejoice in our great God and Savior. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word here this morning. I thank you for the joy in Mary and Elizabeth's heart. And that these words were said so that we might enter into their joy. And that we might be directed ultimately to you, the Almighty One, who brings down those who are proud and exalts those who are low, who executes justice, cares for the weak and the vulnerable and the needy, who resists the proud and the greedy. God, who has helped so faithfully your servants in the past, and God, we know that you will help us today. So fix our eyes upon you. Help us to turn from sin, of pride, and of greed, of neglect to consider you. Oh God, give us this deep-seated joy as we exalt you together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.